Before we dig into our time in Revelation here, I just wanted to give you a little bit of an update about our week here. Most of you know Kim and I and much of the family were off at the IFCA National Convention in Covington, Kentucky this last week. And I wanted to give you my thanks for sending us on that. That's part of the church's support of me and the ministry here, is that they send me to that. I'm grateful for that. I know it's not a small expense to get to conventions, but this church has also been very supportive in the way of sending my family along with it, with me, so that we can take that week and we go and we hear some fantastic preaching, get to fellowship with some brothers and sisters that we don't see very often. I mean, we also have to fellowship with guys like Dave Bauer, but, you know, that's just, you know, part of the burden you bear. No, I'm kidding. We did see Dave Bauer. He sends his greetings, and glad to see him and Dolores there as well. But got to reconnect with my best friend from college, Phil Spitzer, who he and I went to ABC together for 4 years, and he is now a lieutenant colonel as a chaplain in the Air Force. And so having a ministry there in... I think he's kind of in charge of selecting the chaplains that come into the Air Force. So he told me it's kind of neat to think that in the last 15 years or so, he's had a hand in every chaplain that is currently in the Air Force. And so what a great ministry he's having there. And he's telling me about what's going on, and I say, wow, I don't envy you your position and the things that you're having to deal with there. But... you know, we need representatives of Christ even in those difficult situations. I think of Daniel. How did Daniel represent the Lord in the pluralistic and godless environment he was in for as many years as he did? Daniel was taken captive probably in 604 BC, and he served there in wicked, godless Babylon until sometime around 526 BC. So he's there for 80 years or more, serving the Lord in a godless government. And so Phil is there among also, we ran into another guy. Haven't seen him in 15 years? When she was born, yes, it's been 17 years. When I went to seminary, the housing was so expensive, the only way we could rent a home that was large enough for our family was to take one of the bedrooms and rent it out to another seminary student. And so he lived with us for that year until he got married. And then we moved on to different ministries. He moved on, and we never didn't see him. But they call out one of the chaplains for the Air Force that's going to stand up and give a little report, and they said his name. And I looked at Kim, and I said, is that... ours? And she said, yeah, that's him. So we got to connect with him again and see that he's serving the Lord faithfully, his wife and three kids they have now. So that was a very good thing to be able to connect with. So I just wanted to say thank you for that and sending us along. It was a really encouraging week. Great messages, great seminars. I think I have talked with us about dispensationalism before. We do this a lot more on Sunday nights, so if you're not here Sunday nights, you're really missing out on some of this fun, real deep theological study we do. But we've talked about dispensationalism as a theological system, and I have told you guys it's on the decline. I'm not wrong on that. That's one of the topics they were talking about is, well, dispensationalism's on the decline, but it's not dead. There's a lot of us who still hold firm to dispensational principles of preaching. Dispensationalism's one of its major keys is that the church and Israel are different. God's promise to Israel will be fulfilled to national Israel. The church is not Israel. And so we don't inherit all those promises. And I know sometimes we like to quote things that say, I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you and give you an expected end. You know, I get the point of it. Technically speaking, that's to Israel, that's not to the church. Okay. If my people who are called by my name will turn and humble themselves and pray and seek my face, that's a promise to Israel. We're not the nation who's called by God's name. We never were. So it's not a promise necessarily to a nation. Now, I understand the principle is there that if any nation will seek the Lord, will he prosper and bless them Yes, he will. But just trying to make some of those distinctions there. So anyway, got some great, great seminars on dispensationalism and the development of it, the current state of it. Thank you for sending me along to that. We had a great time in both the sense of the preaching of the word, the academics that we learned in some of the seminars, and also just in the fellowship that we had there. We got to have lunch with the director of the IFCA, Richard Bargas, sat down at our table. Mm-hmm. Just us, you know. So he knows me now. And I'm sure if you ask him, he'll remember. Well, Kim and I were reminiscing a little bit and said it was funny because he sat down at the table with his wife. They said, "Hey, can we sit here?" I'm like, "Well, sure, you can sit here." And he said, "I'm Richard," and he kind of laughed because everybody knows who he is. He's the director of the IFCA. And we started laughing and joking about that, and then Kim and I realized we never told him our names. We got off on other conversations, and so the whole time he's sitting there, and I don't know, we had name tags on, but they almost always flip backwards. And so you just see this little white panel, so I don't know. Anyway, it was a good time. We had a very good time. So thank you again for sending us to that. And just speaking of trips then, I'll give you one last little push. If you've got your papers for the Answers in Genesis trip that we're looking at doing, please fill those out and get them back to me so that we can determine how many people are going, which is going to help us determine how much is this going to cost. We need to look at, you know, hotel stays and number of tickets kind of determines whether you can get group discounts and things like that. So please get those back to me today before you leave so that we can start working on that. And hopefully within just a few weeks, we'll be able to say, here's what it's going to run per person. Gene? Well, that's what we're trying to look at, yeah. So I'm trying to pull that all together, and I'll get you specific information here in a couple of weeks, okay? Kim? Yes, yeah. So what she's saying is we're at this number of people that if everybody that's interested goes, that's really about all that can go. So please give us those papers so we can kind of determine what we're doing. Unless somebody wants to spring for a chartered bus. You know, if any of you've got about 10 grand sitting around that you don't really need, and you'd like to donate it towards renting a chartered bus, then you can do that, and we'll happily help you take that. But right now what we're looking at is taking our passenger van with passengers in it. We can fit 15 people, and we're probably going to be taking another one of our vehicles loaded with the luggage. So that's kind of what we're looking at right now. So get me those papers back if you're really interested in going, and let me know if you're interested, okay? Okay, so that'll be the cue for Ethan. I'm getting ready to start into our study of the scriptures this morning. Revelation chapter 16, a quick recap of what we've been looking at. God is about to blow, not blow, that's the trumpets. God is dumping out his wrath. The picture that is being presented are the seven angels have a bowl. Each angel has a bowl. That bowl is full of the wrath of God. And they are dumping it on the world one at a time and bringing cataclysmic judgments upon the earth for its rebellion. The earth has always been rebellious since Adam ate the fruit. That was the entry into rebellion. And for 6,000 years of history now, the earth has been in rebellion against God and his rule over us. That doesn't mean that all individuals are in rebellion, but it means the world as a whole is in rebellion. All nations have partaken of that rebellion, and that's actually a picture that's going to come up in chapter 17. But as the angels started dumping out their bowls, we review these cataclysmic judgments, chapter 16, verse 2, first angel poured out his bowl, and there were painful sores on anyone who had received the mark of the beast. Sorry, that's my left hand. On the right hand or on the forehead. And that includes almost everybody. At this point, you have either put your faith in Christ or you've worshipped the beast. There's no fence walkers. I mean, the reality is that even right now there are no fence walkers. We just can't identify them this clearly. I mean, sometimes it's difficult. Someone says, yeah, I follow the Lord, but you know, you kind of look at their life and say, well, I'm not really sure. It doesn't quite match up. We are not 100% certain in this day and age who exactly is following sin and who's following Christ. In the period of the tribulation, by the end, it'll be clear because there's a visible mark. If you're following Christ, you will not receive the mark of the beast. And if you receive the mark of the beast, you are not following Christ. It'll be that clear. And so, painful sores on anyone who worships the beast in its image. Second angel pours his bowl on the sea. It becomes blood. Every living thing in the sea dies. The world's just filled up with this stench of death. Third angel pours out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they become blood. So the world is left at this point with no water anywhere. No ability to quench thirst, no ability to cool down, and everything that lives in the water is dead. You imagine the stench that's going to be rising up out of that. The angels celebrate in verses 5, 6, and 7, and so do the saints of God who have been martyred on the world. They celebrate God's justice in even presenting this kind of a judgment. The world was thirsty for the blood of God's people, so God says, very well, you may have blood. You're going to drink blood. You're going to swim in blood. You're going to live in blood. It's all you're going to get. And the irony of the picture is celebrated by the saints of God in heaven. Verse 8, the fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun, and it scorches people with fire. And the pain that that causes does not move them to repentance. It moves them to rage. They don't come to God and ask for mercy. They come to God, shake their fists in his face, spit at him, and curse his name. Verse 10, the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and it's plunged into darkness. Well, that kingdom of the beast is worldwide. That doesn't mean there's going to be a local darkness. It means the entire world is going to be plunged into darkness. Darkness that can be felt. Darkness that causes pain. It's so intense. And the entire world will languish under these judgments. And that brings us to verse 12. The sixth bowl. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now, this is an interesting statement because we're kind of used to these bowls performing some sort of cataclysmic destruction. This one doesn't. This one fits more in line of what God says about judgment in Romans chapter 1. Because they refused to acknowledge God, God gave them up. God released them. God took his hands off of them. Oftentimes, God's judgment does not take the form of some disaster. It takes the form of God removing his hand and letting you go where you want to go. That's why we can say, is God going to judge America for some of the things it's doing? God's already judged America. Because he's removed the clamps, he's removed the bumpers, so to speak. Anybody bowl? Do you like to go bowling? Do you like to use the bumpers? I mean, I get points at least every time I use the bumpers, right? God has removed the safeguards that by his grace he had in place on us, so that now men are free to pursue wickedness to greater extremes. That in itself is a judgment. And that's what's going on here. This sixth bowl is not a cataclysmic catastrophe. It's God allowing the world to pursue its wickedness to the next degree. And he's going to describe what that degree is. He dries up the great river Euphrates. Its river was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. We don't think a whole lot about rivers being a barrier anymore because we've been so prolific in the construction of bridges. But even the pioneers who came to this country recognized what great hindrances rivers are to crossing this country. You have to find a place to ford them. That's why we have towns just a little ways north of us called Rockford. Why is it called Rock? Well, I mean, we slur it and we say Rockford. Why is it called Rockford? Because that was a place you could cross the river. You could ford the Rock River. You could cross it with your wagons. Now, if you were a brave person, you could swim a river. But if it was in flood stage, or if it was deep at that point, it'd be very difficult. The Euphrates River is no different. It's a big river. It's a huge barrier between the Middle East and the East. And you have to remember that at this point, many of the works of men have been totally wiped out by the judgments that God has already brought on the world. I can imagine there will be few, if any, bridges left crossing these rivers because of the earthquakes that have already happened at the beginning of the tribulation period. Now, have they had time to rebuild some of them? Maybe. He doesn't say. But that river is still a hindrance to the total unification of the world in its purpose to stop Christ from returning. We also have to understand that what is flowing in that river at this point? It's full of blood. It's full of stinking, rotten animals who have died because the river's blood. They're flowing downstream, and you can imagine you wouldn't want to cross that. Who would want to swim that? So the world has this barrier that's stopping it from fully uniting in its new purpose to resist Christ's return. It's not a philosophical resistance to Christ's return. It's not just an animosity towards Christ, but they are actually gathering their armies to stop him from returning. And that's what this river's preventing. And so God, in his judgment, removes this barrier and says, okay, go ahead. You think you can stop my son from returning? Do it. Gather yourselves. I'll remove the river since you can't do it. And this sixth bowl allows them to unite in a way that they couldn't before that. Notice that it's more of a little interesting thing to me. Who's it opening the way for? The kings of the East. So we're talking about Eastern countries, possibly like what we now call China. Now we understand we have no idea if these nations will even exist when this period comes, okay? So I'm simply using it as geographical references. But the Eastern nations like India, China, parts of Russia, those nations are going to be moving their armies by this point, and God's removing this huge barrier. But it says it's for the kings from the East. So there will still be distinct nations in the end times period, but they'll all be reporting by their kings to Antichrist, who's going to be ruling as sort of an emperor over the world. He allows kings beneath him, but he's going to call himself a term that we reserve for one, the King of Kings. And in mockery of Christ, the Antichrist is going to try to be everything that Jesus Christ actually will be. Verse 13, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, there's three of these unclean spirits. We'll talk a little bit about what they are here in a moment, but probably one representing each of that unholy trio. The dragon is Satan. The Antichrist is probably one of Satan's chief demons. And the false prophet, also one of the chief demons. But they're all united in their purpose to get the world to worship them instead of God. And now, in order to try to stop Christ's return, they're going to send out these three frog-like things. I wish John had told me what nature of the frog he really was noticing in these three unclean spirits. Because I kind of like frogs. In fact, my buddy Phil Spitzer and I, who I was able to meet at this last convention, we called each other Toad all the time. And we knew the Spanish word for toad was sapo. And so we combined that together and said, well, if toad is sapo, then a slimy toad must be sloppo. So I don't know if anybody has ever emailed us. We have a personal email account called sloppobry@yahoo.com. So if you're ever wondering, how'd you come up with sloppobry? There it is. Sloppo means slimy toad. Okay, so I'm a slimy toad. The word here that he uses, the Greek word for frog, is batroxos. So there, now you know. Say it with me. Batroxos. Okay, one more time. Batroxos. So now I want you, and anytime you greet somebody, you can call them a batroxos. and they won't know what you're calling them. Call them a toad or a frog. I don't know what nature of or what quality of a frog he's really pointing out, but he says these three unclean spirits are kind of like frogs. Whether they look like frogs or whether there's something frog about a frog that he notices in them. But they are sent from the mouth of the beast, from the mouth of the false prophet, from the mouth of the dragon. They're sent with his authority and with a message. These are ambassadors. And they're going to all the nations of the world, and here's their message. They're demonic spirits. So we know they're not actually frogs. They're demonic spirits, and they are performing signs, and they go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Now, why do you think these demonic spirits might need to be given the ability to perform signs? What do signs do? They validate a message. The apostles perform miracles because the gospel was something new and different. God had hinted at it in the Old Testament, but now that it had come, in order to validate the truthfulness of the message of the 12 apostles, many of them performed signs as they were going preaching. They healed people. They cured diseases. They made lame people to walk. They opened the tongues of the dumb. They opened the eyes of the blind, just like Jesus did, in order to validate that message. Moses, when he went to the people of Israel and went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," what sign did God give him that he was telling the truth? Throw your stick on the ground, it'll become a serpent. When Pharaoh refuses to let you go, you're going to cast your stick over the waters of the Nile and it's going to become blood. And all the things in the river are going to die. Then you're going to bring frogs. Then you're going to bring gnats. You're going to perform miracles that will communicate that what you're saying is true. Well, why do you think the world might need a few miracles to convince them that the dragon's speaking the truth? Because everything horrible has happened, and who did it? Who just ruined the whole world? I mean, God has destroyed the physical planet Earth like a pre-invasion bombardment. We used to do this during World War II, study all of our efforts in the Pacific Theater, and the first thing we would do to an island before we were ready to send our troops in was bomb it. Airplanes, artillery shells, the naval forces would surround it, and they would blast that island with bombardment for sometimes days. To soften it up and get it ready for an invasion of our land troops. These seven bowls have been God's pre-invasion bombardment of the world, and the world's left in ruins. And it's not as bad as it can get, because God's going to do something else. But in this brief repose that God gives, pouring out this bowl upon the river Euphrates, there's a brief, like the calm before the storm, so to speak, where the Antichrist takes opportunity of the pause and says, "I've got to convince the nations to gather their armies. We need every soldier in the world gathered together so that we can stop Christ from returning." And I can imagine that the nations need a little bit of convincing after what they've just seen. Because they're going to say, "God just destroyed all of the oceans. God just destroyed all of the rivers. God just blacked out the sun. What do you mean, fight against him?" And so these demonic spirits that look like frogs are going to go throughout the whole world. They're going to perform miracles, deceptive miracles. And they are going to deceive the world into trying one more time. Just one more time and we can stop him. This happened with Moses and the Egyptians, because when Moses took his staff and threw it down in front of Pharaoh and it became a snake, what did the magicians do? They did the same thing. How did they do that? Folks, I know Harry Potter and Disney have made light of magic, but magic is a wicked, evil, and a real thing. The ability to manipulate the physical world through magical means is real, and we are told to avoid it. We're told to stay away from it. It's not something to play with. It's not something to toy with. Through demonic activity, magic acts can be done. What their level of manipulation of the physical world is, we don't know, but it's pretty extreme compared to what we can do. And so by their communication with demonic spirits, the priests of Egypt were able to perform the same thing. They made their staff turn into a serpent. But of course, then Moses' serpent ate it up. When Moses turned the waters into blood, the magicians of Egypt were able to do the same thing. Now, I'm wondering where they got water. How did they get water that they could turn into blood? But whatever it was deceptive. It was meant to deceive the people to say, ah, no big deal. Now, these three unclean spirits go out proclaiming to the world, don't worry. All the water turned blood, not because of judging hand of God. There's an atmospheric condition that made the water. It's okay. We're going to be fine. Just keep following Antichrist. Keep serving Apollyon. And what he needs for you to do now is gather your armies. We need them. This alien called Jesus is coming back, and we have to stop him. I'm just throwing this out, okay? What's he going to say about Christ? I don't know. But the point is, he's gathering the armies of the world to try to stop Jesus from returning. They're gathering for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty, so they know that this is the time when God is going to intervene in a miraculous way in the history of the world. They know who's causing all these things. And right in the middle of that, right in the middle of this message going out to the whole world, Jesus himself gives us, through John's writing, a little bit of a warning. Verse 15 is an interlude, and in my Bible there's parentheses around it, because it's very clear this is no longer just a narration of events that are happening, but this is a direct message. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. This exhortation, I suppose, coming from Christ, who says, I'm about to come. Be ready for it. And throughout this study of Revelation, we have said one of the things we can take away from this as a church, even though we're fully convinced that we won't be here for this because the rapture will have taken us out of the way already, is to be always ready. Don't settle back into a state of repose that says, life's good. I can just sit back and I don't have to serve the Lord very wholeheartedly here. I can just take it easy. Because the constant warning is that right when you're not expecting it is when it's going to happen. That's why he says, I come like a thief. It's not that he comes to destroy, but he comes in a way that people aren't going to be ready for. If you were ready for a thief, he wouldn't steal from you. You'd be able to stop him. But God's people have to be ready. And he gives us this other illustration, like somebody that's staying awake, waiting for the thief to come. If you were waiting for the thief, would you undress, get into your jammies, and crawl into bed and go to sleep? No, because it's hard to fight off a thief in your jammies. It's hard to fight off an invasion when you're not dressed for it. And so that picture that if the thief comes and you're not ready, you're going to be jumping out of bed undressed, and you're going to be ashamed, not only because you're undressed, but because you're going to be pillaged. The thief's going to rob you. And it will be completely evident to everybody that you were not ready. Folks, we've got to be ready. When will Christ return? I mean, this is not talking about the rapture, but as we apply this concept to us, when is the rapture going to happen? Who knows? And by the way, anybody that tries to predict that and give you a date is telling you a lie. We don't know. That's the point. So be always ready. Whatever moment he comes back, you want to be engaged in doing what he would want you to be doing. And yes, I understand that at times that means you need to be sleeping. So please don't take this in that sense that I should never go to sleep. No. God gave us sleep. If it's time to sleep, sleep.
And by the way, right now is not the time to sleep.
So after that warning, verse 16, they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now probably you have heard the term Armageddon before. It's the title of several movies, I think, that actually have nothing to do with the book of Revelation or any of the events that are going to be happening in it. Armageddon is a valley in northern Israel. It's a very large valley, very wide. It's a place that many battles have happened throughout the course of history. Actually, King Saul was slain on a mountain called Mount Gilboa. Mount Gilboa is one of the few little rises that come up in the middle of the Jezreel Valley or the Valley of Armageddon. That's where he was having a very large battle with the Philistines. So Antichrist is summoning everybody, so the armies of the world are going to be gathering in that valley in Israel. That valley stretches from the Mediterranean Sea all the way over to the Jordan. It's backwards for you guys. Mediterranean Sea's over here, and it stretches from the Mediterranean all the way over to the Jordan River Valley, and it's a very broad, open plain. That's where he's going to stage his defense against Christ. And so all the armies of the world will be gathering there. I'm going to go ahead and pause there. We'll continue the study of the seventh bowl and what happens when he dumps that out upon the earth next time. But in the study of all of these events, the craziness that's going on, we have already talked about the assurance that we as the church won't face these things because Christ is coming to take us home before it all begins. How do you have confidence that you have escaped the wrath of God? I hope you can say confidently it's because Christ, because he died for me, because he lived a perfect, righteous life. And by faith in him, that righteous life has been applied to me and all my sin has been taken. He paid for it. That's the message that has to go out. I know we look on at the world outside right now and we say, wow, it's going crazy. Who'd have thought it could go this far? Well, just remember, folks, this isn't as far as it can go and it's not as far as it's going to go. Should we stop preaching? Are we afraid that we'll get our hands soiled by interacting with sinful people? Well, if that's the case, we'd better stop gathering together, right? Any non-sinful people here? Hold on, I put my hand down. No, we're not. What saved us from the wrath of God? The grace of God. What's the message the world still needs to hear, both now and during these events? The grace of God. The scary part is that there will come a time when grace is done and judgment begins. Well, that time's not yet. We're the church. We are not the kingdom of God. We are the heralds of the kingdom. We are the ones proclaiming the coming kingdom. Our main task in this world is to preach Christ. I'm not saying it's the only thing we do. Our main goal is to bring glory to God, just like the main goal of all God's people has always been. But our main task is to preach the gospel so that more people can glorify God by being delivered from the wrath to come. Are you preaching that? Are you taking opportunities to hand out things like, hey, I love my church. My church preaches the gospel. Come hear it. Life's got questions. I just had these up here, by the way. This is kind of random, but life's got questions. I can tell you some of the answers because God has answers. Are you preaching Christ? And are you confident? You confident your faith's in Christ? I'm not saying turn your attention towards your own faith. That's wrong. Our faith is in Christ. Our faith is not in our faith. But little sheep, we read this verse last week, I think.
It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Don't be afraid. As crazy as the world gets, it's just kind of a sign that the kingdom is coming. Who's going to hold you fast until it gets here? Christ is. Let's sing it again as we close this morning. We're going to have Kim come. She's going to play. We're going to sing the chorus of that song. He will hold me fast. I'm going to sing it twice. The first time she's going to play with us. After that, she's going to drop off, and we're just going to listen to each other's melodic, beautiful voices. He will hold me fast. Let's stand together and sing.